So last week we started this study on the nature of evil and the problem of evil, and we discussed, you remember, a few different scenarios. I gave you four different scenarios and asked, is this evil? So we talked about a break-in, a burglary. We talked about a tornado and a dog eating someone's rent money and a two-year-old who picks up a firearm and discharges it. And one of the things that we learned last week that we tried to unpack a little bit last week is that evil is more than just the intention behind an act. Evil has to do also with outcomes, the kind of world that it creates. Evil is a reality in which we can participate or we can choose not to participate, but we're always going to be affected by it. We're always going to be part of this system. So where we kind of landed things last week is that there are the problems that evil creates. The tornado comes through a neighborhood and levels all these houses, and that creates a set of problems for the people whose houses have been destroyed. The people whose rent money has been eaten by the dog, well, now they have problems that they need to solve. So there are the problems that evil creates. But then there's also the problem of evil itself, which is, why do things like this happen? How do we reconcile or explain the fact that evil exists? Because by all accounts, it doesn't seem like there's any reason for evil to exist. And so today, we're going to focus on the problem of evil itself. And then for the rest of the series, provided we can get through all this today, for the rest of the series, we're going to talk about what do we do about the problems that evil creates. So, here's how I want us to think about this. The problem of evil consists of three truths that are difficult, if not impossible, to believe at the same time. The first is that God is all-powerful. The fancy, churchy word for that is omnipotent. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. God is all-powerful. That is, God can do whatever he wants. He can interact with reality however he wants. He can create whatever kind of world he wants to create. He can do anything. There is some debate about, are there any limits to that? Can God make a square circle? Can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? That kind of thing. But that's the first truth, and we're going to come back to these. Second truth is that God is good. God, the fancy word for this is omnibenevolent. He is perfectly good. He's kind. He's loving. Simply put, God wants the best for you. He wants the best for me. He wants the best for his creation. And everything he does for the good. And then the third truth is that evil exists. Ra, the word for evil in Hebrew, it actually happens. People break into homes, children get hurt or worse, tornadoes happen, dogs eat rent money, stuff like this actually exists. And so if God is good and he wants evil not to happen, and if he is all-powerful and he's able to make it not happen, then why does it happen? And it seems like we have to deny one of these truths or radically redefine one of these truths. So what I want to do today is go through what are some ways that people wrestle with this and what are some solutions to the problem of evil. So here's one suggestion. One is to say God is all-powerful and he's in control, and the reason that evil exists is that God is malicious, capricious, unreliable. He's nice sometimes, but he's got a mean strike. He's a mean streak. He is an all-powerful bully. Can we think of anybody in the Bible who wrestles with this possibility? What if God isn't good?
Job.
Job absolutely comes to this conclusion. You guys know the story of Job. He loses everything. He's sick, covered in boils, and his kids are all killed. And the only thing that's left is his wife. And his wife is saying, just curse God and die. And then his friends come and they're like, the reason this all happened to you is because you've got some secret sin, and he protests his innocence, and the longer it goes on, the more clearly, the more clear it is he comes to the conclusion that God has a mean streak in him, and he's malicious. So here's just one example. He says, "I cry out to you, O God, but you don't answer. I stand up, but you just look at me. You turn on me ruthlessly. With the might of your hand, you attack me. You snatch me up and drive me before the wind. You toss me about in the storm. I know you will bring me down to death, to the place appointed for all the living." He's accusing God of being malicious, even capricious. And he eventually challenges God to a duel, sort of. But he says, "I'm innocent. Prove yourself." Another example of someone who wrestles with this would be the exiles. The exiles come back from exile. They're now in the land, and they've just spent 70 years away from the land because their city fell. And they're thinking, what if God turned on us? What if God is malicious? And part of the work of the prophets after the exile is to insist, no, this was God's judgment on you, but it was fair, it was right, it was good. It wasn't pleasant, but it was good. So that's one solution. But I think that the Bible is constantly rejecting this solution. The Bible is constantly insisting that God is good, God is faithful, and he works for these good and faithful purposes. Another possibility is, well, what if God is all-powerful and he's good, but evil is just an illusion. Nothing happens outside of God's will. And this is a little more heady of a solution. God is all-powerful. Everything happens exactly as he ordains it. There is not a molecule in the universe that moves without his express consent and say-so. Everything happens exactly as he wants it to. And everything he does is for our good, for the good of creation. Which means that when that tornado rips through and tears your house down, that's actually a good thing. Now, do people who say this have any kind of verses that they could turn to?
All things work together for good for them.
I didn't even think about that one. All things work together for the good of him who those who love him and are called according to his purpose. What I was thinking of is in Hebrews, where the preacher says, "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son isn't disciplined by his father?" Or in 1 Corinthians, when we're judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we won't be condemned along with the world. That is God's purpose behind things that are unpleasant is to shape us as human beings. He's going to use the things that we don't like to make us into better people. Do we have any problems with that? Can you see any holes in that logic?
Wanted it that way, and my understanding was that he allows it. And I see a huge difference between the two.
Between him wanting it and allowing
something to happen and allowing something to happen. Because we all know why evil is in the world. But I think God allows it because he gives us choice. And if he just was a puppeteer, that would take away our choice. But my issue is between God wanting these things to happen and allowing these evil things to happen.
Yeah, so we're going to come back to the idea of God giving us the choice.
Okay.
I don't mean to muddy the waters here, but these questions are asked from our own self-reflection, okay? Did this happen to me because God is angry, or is he judging me or disciplining me? We've heard people say, well, these bad things, a certain catastrophe happened because God judged someone or judged the society. We don't have the option to say that about anything that happens in this world. We do not know what God does as far as judgment is concerned in this world. That was a unique ability of the Old Testament prophets. They could actually speak in the name of God and say, this happened because God judged us or God judged the nation. We don't have that option. We can't judge what happens in the world as being the judgment of God. We don't have that knowledge. All we can do is be charitable and help.
So that's one hole in this solution. That from what vantage point are you saying that this was an act of judgment or discipline?
Well, my point is, we don't have the perspective of the prophets. We're not inspired to say and act as God's spokesman. We don't know.
Yeah. So I agree. That's why I think solution two doesn't work either. That's one of the reasons I think solution two doesn't work. Any other holes that we see in this idea that God is all-powerful and good, but evil, the things that we perceive as evil are not actually evil? Here's one. In order to maintain this solution, to actually believe it, what you have to believe is that there's no such thing as evil. Just on the face of it, how absurd is that? And what you have to do when one of the scenarios that we talked about last week is the mother who leaves her firearm on the table and goes to the bathroom and then comes back and her 2-year-old has picked it up. Let's just assume in that hypothetical example that the child injures or kills herself. And now, if you take solution two, you have to go to that mother and say, this was a good thing. You leaving that on the table, that was good. Because this is going to shape you into a better person. I'm not going to go say that. You want to go say that? I'm not going to say that. I don't think that the Bible teaches this. But this is one solution that some people have tried to mount, but I don't think it's very popular. And then a few other things. Did Jesus accomplish anything? If evil is just an illusion, there's no such thing, nothing ever happens outside of God's will, then did Jesus conquer anything in the death and resurrection? Is Satan actually one of the good guys because he's serving to shape us? Is sin just an illusion? I think there are all sorts of problems with this second solution. Third solution. What if God is good, but for some reason he is unable, or even in his goodness he is unwilling, to prevent evil from happening? These solutions are not so much about denying that God is all-powerful as it is coming to a particular understanding of what it means when we say God is all-powerful. It's redefining. So, yes, God is good, and he could have prevented this tragedy or this act of evil. He could have prevented it, but perhaps he has good reason for allowing it. Perhaps he has good reason. The question is, what is that reason? And there are a few possibilities. So let me walk you through three proposed reasons for why God doesn't prevent evil. Different people will try and mount these different solutions. So here's one. A world without evil, but in which God still accomplishes his purposes, simply wasn't feasible. This is a position called Molinism. It's not very popular. You've probably never heard the term Molinism, but it's out there. People subscribe to this. And one of the, probably the most famous Molinists alive today is a guy named William Lane Craig. Has anybody heard the name William Lane Craig? Okay, you can find his stuff at like Lifeway or Mardell. He's got a couple of books out there. He's a famous Christian apologist. Great guy. He's a little heady, a little hard to read, I think, but this is how this works. Rewind the clock all the way to before creation, and God is dreaming up the world that he's going to make, and he sees before him all of the possible worlds that he could potentially make. He could make a world where Parker is a blonde. He could make a world with no water. He could make a world where Hitler died as a 4-year-old. He could make a world where there are no people. He could make a world where the sky is green. And he could just a seemingly infinite number of possible worlds. Does that make sense? Okay. And then out of those, he knows that not all of them are going to accomplish the purpose that he has for creation. Only some of them are feasible worlds. And that's William Lane Craig's term, feasible worlds. Because if you have a world without people, he's not going to be able to redeem, or he's not going to be able to partner with humans. Part of his purpose is to partner with humans. You got to have humans, so take out all the ones where there are no humans. Take out all the ones where humans have two heads. Take out all the ones where, and you're left with the feasible worlds. And then God looks at the feasible worlds, and he chooses one to actualize. That's the world that he actually creates. And what a Molinist would say is that there are no feasible worlds where evil doesn't exist. There are possible worlds with no evil, but there are no feasible worlds. I'm not asking if you agree with this, but do you understand it? Does that kind of make sense? And I'm way oversimplifying, probably because I don't get it. Or subscribe to it. Okay, so the main problem with this, well, let me ask you guys, what problems do you see with this?
With my minimal understanding of the actualized world, I agree with it.
Okay. I did such a good job of presenting it that I actually won somebody over.
I said limited.
I think the biggest problem I have with it is why? Why would we worry about what God was thinking before creation and how he determined what he was going to create?
Why did you have to go through those steps?
Yeah. All right. Are we just playing the theologian that gives incomprehensible answers to questions that nobody was asking in the first place?
Probably. There you go.
And right after why is how dare you try to decide what God was thinking?
Good point.
I'll give you two problems that I have with this. Here's one. You show me any verse in the Bible that talks about this. This is completely hypothetical and unsubstantiated by Scripture. That's a pretty big problem for me. This is not a theology that is emerging out of the text. It's a theology that is just, you're constructing to try to make sense of why evil exists, which I think is a noble task. And I'm grateful for William Lane Craig. And this is not the only thing that he teaches. He has plenty of stuff that I encourage you to go and read. Read his book, On Guard, if you want to. Second problem that I have with this is who is telling God what worlds are feasible and what worlds are not? There is apparently some sort of principle outside of God's own self that is limiting what he's able to accomplish. I got a huge problem with that. That, I think, is a redefinition of God being all-powerful to the point that we're simply denying that God is all-powerful. He couldn't create a world without evil. He's just making the best of it. He's just choosing the best one. This, this world is the best choice that he had. Really?
It was good.
Hmm?
It was good.
It was good.
It was good.
No, it is good. It is good. Okay, so that's our first proposed reason for why we can say God is good and evil exists, because we're redefining or even getting rid of the idea that God is all-powerful. There's a second solution. God gives humans free will in such a way that his omnipotence is not compromised. This is maybe the most popular answer to the problem of evil today. How many of you guys know the name John Piper? D.A. Carson. Sproul. R.C. Sproul. Kevin DeYoung. J.D. Greer. Tim Keller. If any of those names sound familiar, all of those guys subscribe to this.
And in The Freedom of Pain, I believe, by C.S. Lewis, he poses the question, what world could possibly exist if you have free will and not evil?
What world could possibly exist?
If God gives free will, then how can you avoid evil? There's no way to do that. If the creatures have the choice through their free will of opposing him, that is the root of evil.
That is assuming that humans are going to use their free will to reject God. Could God have created a possible world, or a feasible world, in which there are very few humans, and they all happen to use their free will to do the right thing? Unless you say that humans just have this innate tendency towards sin.
But you're saying if there's free will, there's a choice. That implies there's a choice. And so, is your choice about doing good or doing better, or is it about doing good or doing worse, which, as Larry said, would be evil?
Well, there has to be the possibility of evil. Maybe that's a better way to put it.
Yes, there has to be a possibility of evil, for sure.
Yes.
If God is going to give you free will, he is, by definition, opening up the possibility that evil is going to exist.
Is there free will in heaven?
Is there free will in heaven? I have my answer. But I want to let y'all think about that and answer that. Is there free will in heaven?
There's fallen angels, so.
Yes.
There has to be.
Okay. So we have two answers that say yes. Anybody want to say no?
I don't know what Scripture says about that free will in heaven.
I don't need free will in heaven. It's part of evil. All evil destroyed at that
point. Okay. How many of you ever watched the movie The Stepford Wives? Does anybody remember The Stepford Wives? I love this analogy because I think it's a movie that's absolutely doing theology. This couple moves into, what would you say, a kind of well-to-do neighborhood. And they're the new people on the block. And all the wives in the community of Stepford are docile, submissive, sort of perfect housewives. To the point that it's eerie. It actually is a thriller, right? Because what you find out through by the end of the movie, I'm going to ruin it for you, but you had your shot. What you find out by the end of the movie is what? You remember? They're all robots. In the original, I think they're robots. In the remake with, what is her name? Anyway, the guy, Matthew Broderick, is the husband, and then whatever her name is. In the remake, they just put computer chips in their wives' brains and control them with these computer chips. But either way, the wives are not in control of themselves. Right? Their husbands are controlling them. And so they bring their husbands sandwiches and satisfy their husbands' every desire. And of course, the question is, do these women love their husbands? And we instinctively know the answer is
no.
That's not love. Why?
No choice.
Because they're not choosing. I was trying to explain this to Macy as I was getting ready for this class. I said, if I put a computer chip into Lincoln Bowling's brain and was able to control him and make him love me, would that be love? And even at 10 years old, she's like, no, that wouldn't be love. We know this. Love has to be chosen. It has to be free. That is, we have to have the possibility of choosing not to love in order for it to be a legitimate choice. So God, because he wants love, not that he needs love, because he is already a self-giving community of love, but out of the overflow, he wants us to love him. And so he gives us the choice to either act in ways that move toward him or away from him. How are we doing? Okay, so God gives humans free will, because without that our love would not be genuine, and his love for us wouldn't be genuine. And so God is self-limiting. He could choose to stop the robber from breaking into the house. He could do that. But if he does that, then he's not giving the robber free choice. He has to let the robber decide for himself whether he's going to move toward God or away from God. And so you're the one who's had your house broken into. The reason that that happened is because God gave free will. Do we see any problems with that solution? It seems like there's a tension, at least, that you all know, are familiar with the story of this little girl that was taken by the FedEx driver. Okay, that was all of the news. So he gave this FedEx driver free will, and in doing that, he was choosing not to protect her. That doesn't sit well with me. I hope it doesn't sit well with you. I hope you don't look at that story and go, God be praised. Everything happens according to his marvelous will. At the very least, that should make us unsettled. Here's the question. Who is responsible for the robber breaking in?
The robber.
Okay, I've got one that says Satan. I've got one that says the robber. Anybody want to say God?
I'll say Adam and Eve.
Okay, Adam and Eve. Yeah, we got all kinds of people we'll blame, but does anybody want to be the one to put your hand up and say God is responsible? Okay, let's...
God gives him free will.
Let's swap God out for a neighbor. Let's say a neighbor has come to the house to check on things, feed the dog or whatever while they were on vacation. And he locks up. And as he's locking up and walking away, this robber with like the ski mask and a crowbar comes up, because I'm sure it's just like Home Alone. You know, that's how it all works. And he sees this person and he goes, hey. And then just walks away. Robber breaks in, takes all the stuff. Is this neighbor responsible for what happened?
He's going to get blamed.
He's going to get blamed? Does he have any legal obligation?
Robin needs to report it, because I don't know that I can use a crowbar.
Probably needs to report it.
Yeah.
Okay. He had the ability to, he knew what was going to happen. He had the ability to stop it, and he did nothing. Is God responsible? So here's how option two works. And again, this is super popular. You find this all over the place. And that is, God gives us free will, and he ordains all things. From the beginning of time, he knows the twist and turn of every molecule in the universe. And those two are held together in such a way that his omnipotence is not compromised by our free will. He knew ahead of time, but we are the ones who bear the responsibility for our wrongdoing. And how that is possible, they will say it is inscrutable. It is hidden in the mystery of God. They'll find all kinds of fancy and pious language to basically say, I don't know, but it's not God's fault, because it can't be God's fault. And I just find that deeply dissatisfying.
Well, the basic question is, was God justified in creating the world to begin with?
I didn't.
I think the real question is God justified in creating the world knowing the cost that would involve?
Is God justified in creating the world knowing the cost ahead of time? What do y'all think? I think the word justify implies that there's some sort of standard outside of God by which he's being judged.
And I think that goes back to what Steve said, like, who are we to judge the Almighty?
Okay.
Well, the psalmist continually called God good, and that implies a judgment.
That implies a discernment about whether he's good or not.
Yes. God is constantly called good and holy. And that implies a judgment of will.
Yeah. If you ever are reading anybody who espouses this, and you can tell because they're a bigwig Baptist, that's the cue. They will inevitably use a phrase like, in such a way. God's sovereignty and human free will come together in such a way that all of the blame is ours and all of the power is his. And how that can be true, we just don't know, but it must be true, because God be praised. And I don't think that that's a satisfying answer. We got to keep moving, because we're quickly running out of time. Third is, God can intervene, but he chooses not to because he desires genuine love. This is sort of a variation on number two. God gave humans free will so that our love for him would be genuine. He doesn't want Stepford wives. He wants actual wives who can actually choose to reject him. If they don't have the freedom to reject him, then they don't have the freedom to love him. And so the robber breaks in because God loves him so much that he wants the robber to have the freedom, and he's willing to pay the cost of him walking away and doing evil. One problem with this, with saying free will is the reason for evil. One problem with this is that not all ra in the world is the result of free decisions by people. It's just not. Unless you want to say, well, it's Adam and Eve's fault. Everything was perfect and then they broke it. Which I think, we're going to come back to that in 2 weeks. Because in 2 weeks we're going to start walking through the story of evil in the Bible. And we're going to just talk about the Garden of Eden for a whole Sunday.
Give an example of that raw that you just said a couple sentences ago.
Of raw that doesn't, it's not a result. Okay. There's a construction truck driving down my street. And Caffrey is playing on his scooter, and he scoots out into the street. The driver can't see it. He absolutely would stop if he could. It's not Caffrey's fault. It's not his fault. Nobody made a decision there. And God could have killed the engine. That's not a result of free will. Unless you want to say, well, Adam and Eve had free will, and they broke the world, and now stuff like this just happens. That it's almost like what we're saying is they introduced chance, randomness, chaos into the world.
But would you call that evil?
I think the Bible would call that evil.
With his getting run over.
Yeah. The Bible would call that raw trouble, calamity, evil. Here's the question that I think this all boils down to. Does God always get his way? Maybe we should do a vote. Everybody close your eyes.
No.
We have one that says no. Anybody else want to say no?
There's a verse in Scripture that directly deals with that, you know.
Would you care to share it?
God desires that all men be saved. That's his desire. But they thwart it. They can prevent that.
Okay. So we have two votes to say no, God doesn't always get his way. Does anybody want to take the opposite tack and say everything happens, God has a plan, and everything happens according to plan?
See, if he always got his way, well, never mind, I'm still thinking.
How about when floodwaters rise and breach into a U-Haul truck? Is that God preparing us for something? Is God getting his way?
There's a difference between God getting his way and God using things, calamities, if you will, that turn out that he's able to do something good out of that. But that doesn't mean that he wants everything you own destroyed by floodwaters or a tornado or whatever.
Yep. Right, so here's my answer to this. God doesn't always get his way, but he does ultimately get his way. He is able to weave the raw of the world into his ultimate purpose. What was the verse that Alice brought up? All things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. It's not that what happened was good, it's that God is able to take it and make something beautiful out of it. God is able to take the pain that is not at all his desire and do something powerful with it. I think one good example of this is the division between human beings. That we cloister into our different groups and we turn on each other and we hate each other. And God is able to take that division and use it to bring about reconciliation. He's able to use it to produce the cross and then to bring about a new humanity and demonstrate to the demons his superior wisdom. God ultimately gets his way. Let me give you a few observations before we wrap up. One is that God's power is not demonstrated in preventing evil, but in overcoming it and weaving it into his purposes. When we say God is all powerful, when I say God is all powerful, I am not saying that his power is demonstrated in brute force. What it means for God to be all powerful is that he can take anything and turn it into good. He can take any situation and bring life and healing out of it. That is what it means for him to be all powerful, in my mind. And that's way more compelling to me than he can create any feasible world. Second, God defeats evil with wisdom and self-sacrifice, not with brute force. The way that God ultimately overcomes evil is not by strong-arming the devil, but by outsmarting him. And we could talk about verses there. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. Ephesians 3, verses 9 and 10. John 13, 27. Ephesians 1, 10. It's the wisdom of God. The claim is not that he isn't more powerful than the devil. I think he is more powerful than the devil. But what the Bible trumps up, presents as, like, this is why he's so good, this is why he's so powerful, is because of his wisdom. The way he overcomes is because he's smarter and because he actually submits to things like violence and death, and through that submission is able to overcome it. And then third, biblical faith is not affirming the existence of an omnipotent, omniscient, omnibenevolent deity, but trusting Yahweh, the God of Israel. At any point today, did you feel like, is this the... Are we still talking about the Bible, or are we just talking about philosophy? Biblical faith isn't about affirming, yes, I believe that there is an unseen deity who is omnibenevolent and omnipotent and omni-everything. Look at the Psalms. Look at the letters of Paul. Here's what it means to be faithful. It's that you put your trust in the God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Okay, let me talk about homework really quick. I would argue for the most part, the world recognizes and admits the existence of evil. Okay, I know that's the bell. There is a really small, loud minority that denies that evil exists because that implies a moral framework. You know, you have to be able to say that something is objectively good in order to say that something is objectively evil. People who want to get rid of objective good, they'll say there's no such thing as evil. But I think for the most part, most people would say the Taliban is evil, Hitler is evil, and so on. And I would argue that the world is trying to fix evil in its own ways. It's trying to do something about the problems that evil creates. And so here's your homework. Pay attention this week to the ways that you see the world trying to overcome evil. Because I'm going to ask you this question next week. How does the world try to overcome evil? Pay attention to the ways that you see businesses trying to mitigate evil. The way that you see governments or schools or families trying to fix evil. How are they doing it? That's your homework. All right. Y'all are free to go.